In your Bible, I'd ask for you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 8 through 11. And the question that I'd like for us to consider for a few minutes in consideration of a passage like 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, are we outsiders enough for the gospel? I know that's kind of a weird question. It's not a typical thing that I would be asking. It's something that I've been thinking about in consideration of the life of Jesus. And so as you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning there in verse 8, we read, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which we have been entrusted." I think it's interesting, Paul, in this list of things, doesn't list anything that we would really want to endear ourselves to. These are all bad general characteristics, and some more specific than general, but still, in this particular list, there's nothing about this that we're like, let's go look for the immoral, would we? I don't know that as Christians today in modern America that we're thinking that way at all. The gospel of Jesus is designed, according to 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, for the broken, for people who are desperate in need. I don't know that we think of ourselves that way, and I'm not saying this about y'all, that y'all don't think about yourselves that way. I don't know that I think about myself that way. I always want to think of ourselves as smarter than we really are, wiser than we really are. I saw a TV commercial last night that this guy on TV, I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a commercial. He's an actor, I'm sure. But the audio was, "I'm 53, but I feel like 35, and so I'm taking this drug," because, you know, drugs are really big about our day and time. And I'm like, that guy looks like he's 60 or 70. And then I'm 53, so... okay, I look older than I am. I know I do. Yesterday morning, I think I caught myself and thought, that is my dad. And my dad's in his early 70s. That's just vanity right there. We don't want to think of ourselves as being needful for the gospel. Not just old. Let's get off the old thing. That I need the gospel. I'm a good guy. So I'm good for the gospel. And that's backward thinking, because the gospel is designed, according to 1 Timothy 1:8, for people who are in really bad sorts, if you will, in a bad space. The law is not laid down for the just. It is for the unjust. Jesus himself would speak in a different context, obviously, like in Matthew 9, where he says, it's not those who are well who need a physician, it's those who are sick. Now, I know we live in a time where the well do go to physicians, but in that time, they didn't. They didn't go to their doctor to find out if they're doing okay. They went because there was a problem. And that's what Jesus says to the religious people. And this is my point. In studying more about Jesus in the gospel accounts, the group of people that he struggled with the most were the religious people. I don't know that I would like Jesus. And I know that's a hard thing to say. I'm kind of upset saying it. But I don't know that I could deal with him. Let me show you this passage before I get myself all pent up. In Luke 15, 1 and 2, which is the passage we were studying last Sunday night about the prodigal God who lavishes us with all these gifts. The start of that entire chapter is the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. And they said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And that's where Jesus tells three parables. The parable of the lost sheep. And he asked, which one of you would have 100 sheep? He loses one, would not leave everything. I mean, that's what they would do. They know that. And then a woman who loses 1 of 10 coins, it's not just that she had 90% of her income. More than likely, it was a wedding set. That's what they did back then. And she lost one part of the set. Well, the set's worthless now. I mean, really, that's the point. I can't imagine having a set of anything, baseball cards or whatever, and you lose one in the set. You say, well, the set's still pretty good. No, it's not. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 spoke in this particular way. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So he's trying to point this out to the Corinthians who were in a community, and as you can read ahead, as I emphasize here, such were some of you. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, don't be deceived, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But, and this is the transitional change, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In Matthew 6, if you look over there, actually Matthew 11, I apologize. Matthew chapter 11, I have it here before you. Jesus is confused because of how the people respond to him. And it's the scribes and the Pharisees. They accuse him of basically being a drunkard, a glutton, you know. And because of the company he keeps, like we just read in Luke 15, it's because he was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners as they drew near to hear him. It wasn't just that they hung out with Jesus. They drew near to hear him. I knew a guy who would say that, you know, he'd go to the bars to try to evangelize. I don't know that that was the truth, because here people came to Jesus and they did so to hear him. It's not that he went to them in the worst places to go to do this. They came to him, and that was the accusation. So Matthew 11:16, as I'm sure you've already read this ahead of me, to what shall I compare this generation? I mean, there's a whole group of folks here. It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, we sang a funeral song, and you didn't cry. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say that he has a demon, he's crazy. Well, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Isn't it interesting, both Matthew and Luke, in these two different contexts, put tax collectors with sinners? I mean, sinners, it's just a wide-open general word, right? Tax collectors is very specific, but both Matthew and, as we just read that moment ago in Luke 15, they both put tax collectors and sinners together as if it's kind of one and the same. Which maybe we think of the tax collector that way even today, I don't know, but I just think it's kind of interesting the way that's set up. I want us to look at a couple passages concerning Jesus, and again thinking about, are we outcast enough to be a part of Jesus' group? Even with his apostles, there was such a motley crew. I mean, I don't know that they all looked so different, but you had Simon the Zealot, which basically meant he was a man who was pro-Jerusalem. He was a modern-day Zionist, somebody who was just Israel, 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 everything about that. And in the same group of guys, you had Matthew, the tax collector, who basically worked for Rome, who would be very much against Simon the Zealot, and Simon the Zealot would be very much against Matthew. And that's just one example, and I'm not saying that they were all paired up that way, but there were things like that going on. And so what I want us to do is look over in over in Luke 7, in verse 36 through 50, and Jesus is eating dinner, and he is, I guess is the way the people would see that, accosted by whoever has their texting on. If you just mute it, that would be very helpful. I appreciate that. Luke 7, 36. Sorry, it is distracting to me. It may not be distracting to anybody else, but it is to me. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman of the city who was a sinner. So maybe what Luke and Matthew both are saying is that tax collectors and sinners are outcasts, not just sinners of some kind. Aren't all sinners? I mean, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But this seems, in this context of Luke 7:36, to be a sort of specific person, a woman here of the city who is a sinner. She learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping. I don't know about you, you're eating dinner. I know things are a little bit different now than they were then. It would be like if we all decided to go to a place where we all could get, sit together and eat. And as we're eating, there is all along the walls lined up poor people. Obviously poor people. People who want food. And they're willing to just stand there and wait for you to be done with you eating so they could eat your leftovers or your crumbs. I don't think we even think this way, that I've never been anywhere. I take that. There's one exception in East Kentucky. I was there and they did this, where napkins aren't paper. Napkins were bread. Nobody, I know nobody would say, as I am eating and take all the grease off my hands with some bread, and then you go, I'll eat that. Nobody would do that unless you are desperate, unless you're poor. That's what these people did, basically. They stood around waiting for napkins, if you will. They stood around waiting for leftovers. And there is this woman of the city, a sinner, and she learns Jesus is there. She goes there. It's not that she's uninvited. She's invited only because it's a wide open sort of anybody can come sort of thing. It's just not what we're used to today at all. She's making a scene. She's weeping. She was crying a little. She's weeping so much that she actually wets Jesus' feet and she's drying his feet with her hair. And then Jesus asks Simon, do you see this woman? Well, notice what we're reading in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. We think we're kind of weird germophobes today. Kind of that's the way they were. It wasn't about germs. It was just about you don't touch unclean things. Jesus answered and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, he said, say it, teacher, because he doesn't know that Jesus just read his mind. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them is going to love him more? It's not a trick question. So Simon answers, well, the one, I suppose, who owed larger debt. And he said, you've judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which basically it was just a common thing to do. People walked around everywhere. They wore sandals. The feet were always dirty. You go to somebody's house, at least they could wash your feet or at least provide water. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She was doing a service. She really was. You gave me no kiss. In other words, you didn't shake my hand. You didn't greet me. But from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, which was kind of on the over-the-top thing to do for somebody. But then again, they did have this as something they would do in this time. Anointment would be the idea of the greeting and the recognition. And it was kind of like, shampoo. It's the idea not to clean the hair. It was just you put a drop or two of anoint oil, and it's just a blessing. And that's kind of what it is. But he doesn't do any of these things. And that's what he says in verse 46. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins that are many. And notice, Jesus doesn't blow her off like, this woman is so wonderful. He doesn't say that. With a woman at the well in John 4, when he says, go call your husband, and she says, I don't have one, he doesn't gloss over the thing. He says, you're right. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. I don't know exactly what that means, but he points out to her, I know you. Here, this woman who has many sins, they are forgiven. She loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table then began asking among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he then said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Basically, you're dismissed. You can leave. You don't have to stay here anymore. I would be Simon. I'd be the guy sitting there wondering, why is he paying this much attention, or does he not know who's touching her and all this kind of thing? And I'm just saying, in this particular thing of Simon and this woman, Matthew, Mark, and John tell a different story with Mary. Some conflate it with this. This is different because of a number of details, but just to let you know, Matthew, Mark, and John tell the story of Mary, and she doesn't cry on his feet. She just pours you know, the very expensive spikenard on his head and prepares him for burial. That's basically what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say that here. This is a woman of the city. This is a totally different context. She is washing his feet with her tears. She's an unworthy woman. The only reason she was allowed in is because this was something that the wealthy would do for a community. We're going to have a big old dinner, basically. We'd like everybody to come. Which meant, if you're wealthy and you have an invitation, you recline at the table, meaning you sat up at the floor. There were no chairs. Sat on the floor and you reclined at the table to eat. Everybody along the walls basically stood there waiting for your crumbs and your napkins and whatever you would be willing to give them. Spiritually, that's what Jesus is trying to say. We're the people on the wall. And yet, I think sometimes we get this backward. The man who had two sons. In Matthew chapter 28, or Matthew 28, I keep reading the wrong part of this. Matthew 21. Let's read Matthew 21. In verses 28 through 32, Matthew 21, 28 through 32. This two-son story that Matthew tells is different than Luke 15. Luke, you know, has the prodigal father, the prodigal sons, if you will. Well, here in Matthew chapter 21, we're going to start a reading there, verse 28. The parable of two sons is a little different here. Jesus is asking, who do you think, or what do you think, about a man who had two sons? He went to the first and he said to that first son, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. I don't know that I could ever say that to my dad anyway, but still, that's an interesting thing. I will not, but he afterward changed his mind. That's the word repent, by the way. He repented and he did this. And then in verse 30, he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, "I go." But he didn't go. So which of the two did the will of the father? I love how Jesus teaches, because this isn't the way I teach, you know, complicated. This isn't complicated. In Luke 7, so here's the one thing or the other. Who did this? Oh, that guy. Who did this? Who of these two did the will of the Father? And they said the first. And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes," like we were reading in Luke 7, she was a woman of the city, a sinner. Now we're getting a full idea that tax collectors and prostitutes, the outcast of society, they are coming into the kingdom of God before you. If you're a religious person, you basically think you are, you know, James would say, if you can't bridle your tongue, then you got a problem there. But here you think of this. Jesus says the tax collectors, the prostitutes, go into the kingdom of God before you, religious people, who think so much of yourself. And John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe. Again, Jesus goes after the religiously comfortable. Those who just thought of themselves as being all right. Do you know, in this thinking, that when the rich young ruler comes running to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I know the scripture doesn't say this. I'm interjecting my own thoughts and some of the evidence of the passages we've read this morning. I really kind of expect that this guy was thinking, "You're a good guy. Here are the commandments." And he says, "I've been doing that since I'm young." And then Jesus says, "There's one thing you lack." Mark tells us that he looked at him and loved him and said, "There's one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and then come follow me." And he went away grieving, not just sad. It's not like he went away, "Man, if only I could do that." He went away grieving, like he lost something. I really do think Jesus loved him. Jesus told him the truth of what is keeping him from heaven. Was he a bad guy? Is anybody going to read a story about a guy who has kept all these commandments since the time he was young and say he's not good enough for the gospel? Nobody would. And I'm not saying Jesus said that, because Jesus doesn't present the gospel. He presents to him the one thing, which is you're materialistic. You love things more than God. Go sell it all, give that money to the poor, and then come follow me. Nope. He went away grieving, like somebody had just died. That's the word grieve there. That's exactly that word. Are we unworthy enough? Paul wrote it this way over in Titus 3:3-7. We ourselves were once foolish. I don't know if anybody here would like to think that way of themselves. Once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating each other. How would you like to? You're reading that for the first. What Paul is saying, hated by others and hating each other and all these other things. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, notice, by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I know we sing a lot about grace this morning. One song I'm just not a fan of is Amazing Grace. The words are great. I like the story of John Newton. I think it's a fantastic, wonderful story. Just don't like the song, the music part. Just don't. It reminded me when we started singing that, I don't know how many years ago. It's been a while, but I had done a funeral where it was the thing where I was to preach the funeral and there was somebody who was supposed to go with me who was supposed to like lead singing, if you will. It was a small outside sort of thing, maybe 10 or 15 people. I didn't know the family that I was doing the funeral for. Well, the guy that was going with me backed out at the last minute. I don't know these people, which is exactly what he said to me. And I'm like, okay. So I did the funeral. And then afterward, one of the ladies said, why don't we just sing a song? I'm like, okay, great. Let's do Amazing Grace. All right. And I stood there. Couldn't remember one of the words. And I'm not kidding. I just stood there. She goes, you don't know the song? I'm like, it's like Jesus loves me. I'll go and blank on that one too, you know. How does it go? But God's grace is amazing. We get ourselves worked up to get here and we, you know, dress ourselves up, comb hair, brush teeth, we, you know, put on nice things. And I think to some degree we think this is what is to be presented to God. James talks in James 2 of a man who comes in with nice clothes and gold rings and we give him a nice chief seat. And then someone else comes in who looks poor, maybe smells bad. And what we do is we relegate them to a footstool or the back of the building sort of thing. And how is God looking at us? Is God looking at us physically? And I'm not saying the physical doesn't matter at all. I think it shows respect. It really does. But at the end of the day, what God is looking at, according to 1 Samuel 16:7, is the heart. Look with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, we're going to start verse 1 on through verse 11. This is one of those great passages, one of my favorites in all the book of Romans, probably in the New Testament, I guess. The section there, verses 6 through 11, are fantastic. Romans chapter 5, beginning there, verse 1, leading up to that section, Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified because we are really good people, and obviously you're going, nope, that's not what it says. We've been justified by faith, by believing. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing suffering produces endurance. How many of us like suffering? Nobody does. We don't sign up for that. Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, the New American Standard uses the word helpless. And I like that because it's a stronger sounding word to me. Weak is absolutely appropriate. It's the way this Greek word is translated most all the time. But weak doesn't mean, like today I might feel weak. I don't feel like I can lift a car. Okay? I think even then when we see the word weak, we think, well, I have some strength. But that's not the meaning of the word. The word means you can't do anything for yourself. It's like an infant. An infant who cannot do anything but breathe on its own, you know? Its heart's pumping, its lungs are filling in, and that's it. It can't feed itself, it can't change itself, it can't do anything. That's what the word here means. And while we were at that point, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He doesn't die for those who've made themselves just right, like the Pharisees and scribes thought of themselves. The tax collectors and the sinners, the prostitutes, came listening to him. And here, I don't know that we'd fit that. He died for the ungodly. In verse 6, 8, and 10, he speaks of the ungodly, the sinner, and then in verse 10, he calls us enemies. And let's go ahead and read the fullness in verse 7 and through on verse 11. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, and good means somebody like Jesus, would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not that the gospel says, all right, when you get to a certain point that you're doing pretty good, come to me. It's not what Jesus said. It's the idea of coming to him when we are desperate and we can't go to anybody else because we don't know how to save ourselves. He died for us while we were still sinners. Verse 9, since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. We were away and now we've come back. We are, in a lot of ways, probably that boy in Luke 15 who says, Dad, let's pretend you're dead. Give me what comes to me and I'm leaving. And he leaves and gets in that desperate situation and comes back. He wasted his money. He did all this. Talking again about the whole thing with tax collectors and all, Zacchaeus, wee little man, I probably would be taller than him. At least I'd like to think so. I know I'm a short dude. Zacchaeus sounds like a wee little man, right? That's how we say it. But you notice here in Luke 19, verse 7 and verse 10, when they saw it, when they saw Jesus coming to Jericho, and Zacchaeus in that sycamore tree who's just trying to see Jesus because he's so short he can't see. And Jesus doesn't just say, hey, you in the tree. He says, Zacchaeus. He knows the guy's name. Again, he's divine. He's God. And then he says, I'm going to eat with you today. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. They don't just say tax collector. They're like, he's a sinner. And Jesus turns and tells them in verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Again, as Christians, it's not that we're supposed to just feel bad about ourselves. That's not my point. My point is that how many of us really feel at any point unworthy? And maybe we do. We struggle with it. I know I do. And I'm not saying I'm the only one because I don't feel that way. I don't think that way. But we need to do what God says, to honor him and glorify him. The glory of heaven isn't given to those who've made themselves. It's those who've come to Jesus to be made. We don't come to Jesus with all the gifts that we've come up with and said, this is yours. It's what God has given us, and how are we using it for his name's honor and glory? Those are the things we're talking about. Luke 17, 7. Right after the apostles say, increase our faith, right after Jesus has said, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times says, I repent, you're supposed to forgive him. And they say, increase our faith. And he says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? I want you to pay attention to this because this is important. This is the attitude I think a lot of modern day Christians have, that Jesus is going to serve us. That Jesus is the one who is so happy we're home, we're here, that he's going to do all this. Jesus is trying to make this point. Is any one of you who has servants, and of these men, of these 12, the only ones I would be sure to have servants were Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We know they did. The rest of them we don't know. They probably did, may have, don't know. But Peter, Andrew, James, and John we know. And he's asking, if you had a servant plowing or keeping sheep, would you say to him, when he's come in from doing all that smelly hard work, would you please, as my servant, I'm your master, you're the servant, I want you to sit down, I'm going to feed you. Will he not rather say to him, prepare my supper and dress properly, in other words, go get cleaned up, serve me, I'm the master while I eat and drink, and then afterward you can eat and drink. Well, I've been out in the field all day. We think today we've got it so hard in our culture. We don't. Servants, did you know that it's like 85% of the known world at that time was in servanthood, which is a nice way of saying enslaved. In all different degrees, but still, it was not just a few people or half the population. It was like almost everybody. Does he thank the servant, as you're reading there? Does he thank the servant? I thank you, because I told you to do this, and you did it. I thank you for doing it. No. And that's the question that is rhetorically answered. Does he thank him? So you also, when you have done all, notice, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty to do. I think as Christians we sometimes miss out. Yes, we are brothers, basically, of the King. But that doesn't mean we stop trying. That doesn't mean that we stop being in this relationship of He is God and we are not, where we're striving to serve. Where we're really, whether we're at work, whether we're here in this building, whether we're at home, wherever we are, that we serve the King, that we're trying our utmost to please Him in everything. Because we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty to do. A person is baptized. There are a lot of people in the world who think baptism is something you're trying to do. You're earning your way. Well, no, not at all. Because God commands it, and you do it. It's just like we read there in Luke 17. You've done what you were commanded to do. That's all it is. I ain't earning it. And I don't know why there are people who somewhat feel that way, that I'm earning it. I've done what God says. He owes me heaven. Really. Even after doing all that, I come down the line of life and think, there's just no way I'm getting it. And it's not just that attitude. It's just God wants us to be humble. God, when He came to this earth, didn't hang out with the rich people. He didn't hang out with people who were well off in social regards and cultural regards. He had people who came to Him as tax collectors and sinners. And the religious people, what did they do? They sat around and grumbled. They sat around and grumbled. What about us? Question we have is our song number 712. What shall it be? What is our answer going to be? Right now, and maybe you're not a Christian, you can become one following God's commands of being baptized to have all your sins forgiven. The baptistry's ready. Everything's ready to go. It's just a matter of whether you're going to do this. You might think you have plenty of time, and you might. I don't know. But you might not. Things do happen. What if you're a Christian and you're not living in your own mindset? Maybe other people don't even know this. It's you and God that know it. And be sure, God knows it. If in your own mind and in your heart, you're not living the way you know you should. You're not putting your best foot forward. You're putting the mediocre. You're putting your leftovers before Him. He wants the first. If you're not doing that and you want right now to have, if you will, a spiritual kickstart, prayer for you. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.